Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to 1 Peter as we begin looking at the text and trying to understand the direction a believer needs to go in the midst of a troublesome, difficult, trying period of life. It's almost as if 1 Peter was written for us today. And as we look at the text, I want you to know that these aren't separate messages. These are all tied together. The Word of God is so amazing that it fits like a glove. Everything that we talk about dovetails together. So last week's message is important for this week's message, which is important for all of the other messages as we confront this COVID-19 crisis in our culture today. And even Mr. Matt dovetailed into some of the things I want to talk about today. Jonah failed to recognize the compassion of God. You say, well, no, he didn't. He knew God was compassionate, and that's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, because these pagan people needed to be destroyed. You see, that's like some Christians today. You know all the right answers about God, but did you really believe that he's compassionate? Do you really believe that he's real and that he does the right thing and he's a just and holy God? As we look at that story of Jonah, there's a lot of things that we can learn for difficult times of trial and tribulation. And we can say that we have the right answers, but if our behavior doesn't belie those answers, if our behavior doesn't support those answers, then we really don't trust those answers. We really don't believe in the God we say we believe in. That's what I want to address today as we look at these epistles of Peter, as we reflect upon his life, as we take a snapshot of our culture. What does God have to say in the midst of trying and difficult times? I want to tie it to the reality of life today. I want to tie it to the reality of your life today. I want to tie it to the reality of this seeming nightmare that we're living through, where nothing seems like it'll ever be the same again. I want to start in one of the most unlikely places, and that is citing an article from the New York Times opinion section last Sunday. It came from a renowned psychiatrist, Richard Friedman, and he addressed the issue of the COVID crisis, the lockdown, the isolation, and the seeming rise in anxiety and depression in our culture today. And he makes some really interesting observations, not from a biblical perspective, but he makes some really interesting observations from a psychological, psychiatric kind of approach. He talks about, well, maybe the problem in our culture today isn't a problem of anxiety and depression in some clinical kind of way that we all need to go see a counselor. Maybe, just maybe, the phenomenon that we're seeing where people are despondent and in despair and worried about everything, maybe it's a bigger issue than just a psychological issue. He's not coming at this from a psychological perspective, but you'd love to scream at him, you're onto something, keep following that trail. And he talks about the issue of boredom in a culture that is used to being entertained and busy and running here and there with not even a moment to stop and think. And he suggests that perhaps the problem in our culture today isn't anxiety and depression in a clinical kind of way. Now listen, even as Christians, we do not denounce the clinical aspect of anxiety and depression. We understand that's a very real thing. But let's separate that and not make that a place that only some professional can help us. I believe that addressing this normal anxiety and depression as a result of the lockdown has a spiritual component. And although he doesn't say that, he is hinting that it's bigger than that. And he introduces this concept of boredom, and he said, I really think the problem is people are bored. They're not getting the same rush that they used to get by running all around and getting fed by this culture. And he talks about this boredom in a really interesting kind of way. And he says, really, what this is all about is when people stop to reflect on their lives, they realize their lives aren't all put together like they once thought they were. And now they have to think about that because they don't have all of these distractions coming at them 100 miles an hour. And he goes back even into history and talks about tedium or the tedious aspects of life. And then he says something interesting towards the end of his article. He says, perhaps, if this is boredom, perhaps if we sit long enough with our uncomfortable thoughts and feelings, boredom could provide us with an opportunity to rethink whether we are spending our lives in a way that is rewarding and meaningful to us. Maybe this boredom and this unrest at constant stimulation is a good place to be. Maybe it's time for you to rethink your life and the crazy schedules and the bombardment of social media. And maybe you can perhaps ponder what things we might need to change about life and ourselves as we address these difficulties. Albert Mohler picks up on that theme in his briefing this past Wednesday. And when he addresses that, he commends Friedman for his understanding that there's more to the story. This is a holistic kind of issue. And as Mohler talks about that, he reiterates some things that are said in the article. And then he makes this comment. To put it this way, the entire therapeutic enterprise, the only answer to the worry and the anxiety and the depression as a result of the lockdown is some psychological help that's bankrupt because it tells us that we deserve to be happy and that we need to be authentic and we need to be well. And if we need to be well, there's only one place that I can go to find that wellness, and that's to the psychological community. That's just not true. This notion and unrest in our culture today also teaches us that if I do have a problem, it's not my problem. Somebody else did this to me. Stop being victims. Stop being beholden to your culture. Stop letting circumstances run your life. But they do. And they do because we haven't figured out the reality that life isn't always exciting. Sometimes it's tedious, day in and day out, doing what you need to be doing, whether you feel like it or not, for the glory of God. And there we go. Now our Christian worldview comes into play and defeating the anxiety and the depression caused by this lockdown. There's got to be something bigger than myself. Unfortunately, in our culture today, even Christian writing doesn't seem to understand that. And even in Christianity, we kind of cut God out of the picture. Well, God hasn't responded. He must not be interested. Like Mr. Matt said, maybe he doesn't really have compassion. Oh, just stop it. You and I know our God better than that. Of course, he still has compassion. But he's not a therapeutic, deistic kind of God. Remember that from a couple of weeks back? He's not a God who sits on his throne with his whole purpose to make your life happy and interesting and exciting. No, he's the God on the throne who whispers to you when your life isn't happy and isn't exciting and there are problems. I'm with you and I'm for you and I love you and you need me. Otherwise, even in Christianity, if we cut God out of the picture, everything is meaningless. Meaningless acts in a meaningless world. Tedium, boredom, no joy, no meaning, no purpose. Now, you would think that would be a perfect depiction of our culture. The sad reality is it's an alarming depiction of the Christian community today. Maybe we've forgotten where God is. Maybe we've misunderstood his compassion. Maybe we've been duped by the Christian popular community and to believing that God owes us a happy life. He owes me a life with no conflict and no difficulty and no trials and, well, you keep painting that fairy tale, because that's exactly what it is. Sometimes life is tedious. Sometimes life is hard. And when life gets tedious and hard, if we don't address the spiritual component, there are no answers. You understand that, don't you? The world doesn't understand that. But how will they ever understand that if you don't? I'm reminded even of the tedium in my own life, tedious things when Paul commands Peter, you preach the word whether you feel like it or not. There's been some times in the last 5 months that I just didn't feel like it. I'm a little fed up. I'm a little irritated. I'm tired of the whole thing. And you think you're the only ones with troubles. I don't get that permission. You preach the word in season, out of season, because sometimes life is tedious and it's hard, but I sit on the throne and there's a purpose behind all of that. Maybe that's the real issue. You don't understand God's purpose for your life. You say, how in the world does this have anything to do with 1 Peter? Stick with me. I'm going to show you that it does. But first, I want to tell you that we live in an age of imminence. And it used to be this imminence was defined in particularly theological terms. In the old Western world, there was a place for God. And that place for God was on a two-dimensional kind of plane, a vertical and a horizontal kind of plane. And we used to talk about imminence being a God's imminence. He is a transcendent, perfect God, far above us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways aren't our ways. Sometimes God seems so far away, but in the Christian world view, we also recognize, even as a Western civilization 40, 50 years ago, that there's still a God and He is involved in this world. And He does care about me and He is concerned about me. That is the imminence of yesteryear. And what has happened in this therapeutic age, what has happened over the course of postmodernism, what has happened even in Christianity with all of these Christian self-help books that turn attention away from God and towards us, is we've forgotten the transcendent nature of God, that he's a big God, and we forgot His imminence. He is a God who's there in good times and in bad times. But today we live in a culture that talks about imminence in a totally different kind of way. James A. Smith, as well as Charles Taylor in his philosophical treatise, A Secular Age, talks about life being lived today in an imminent sphere, but when he speaks of imminent, they change the definition on us. It's not that God is involved even in the tedious things of today. No, they're teaching that in this age today, God is not a part of this at all. Maybe He's there, but He's really disinterested unless I need something from Him. Remember, that is moralistic therapeutic deism. And it's a dead end. When we see this imminent sphere without a God, this life swells in importance to the extent that the eternal and transcendent are eclipsed. There's nothing necessary for God to do. There's no lament that God doesn't seem to be heard and found. There's no sadness that He's been removed from life. In fact, what our culture's done in so defining imminence is that now their whims and their wishes and their happiness is most important. And when your and my happiness is most important, the God question is really irrelevant. Who needs God? I'm the one that's important here. So we'll begin to forge our own way through life as if there is no God. And sometimes we're successful and it causes us to say, look what we can do. Who needs God? But if you're paying attention, You need God. Our culture desperately needs God. What you watch on the television every night for the last 60 days, that's a culture who's rejected the imminence of God. Who needs him? You do. You do. It's the only answer to this mess. So how in the world does this play out in Christendom? One of the sad things is much of what's happening in Christian marketing today is the publishing of a lot of books and a lot of sermons and a lot of messages that convince you that you can have your best life now. Instead of focusing attention on a transcendent, imminent God, they focus their attention on you. You become the center of your own story. You are the foundational model of the world. Jesus is out, you are in. And the only way to negotiate the anxiety and the depression today is personal power. Change yourself. Change your circumstances. You can do that. Now, how has that worked out for marriages? Tragically. If you got married so that your spouse could make you happy, you've rejected the transcendence and immanence of God. They'll never make you happy. Never. If you think it's everybody else's problem, you're the problem. And if you think you can fix this when you're the center of the story, you're lying to yourself, because I know your story and you're a train wreck. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like you're trying? What's the answer to this mess? I'm glad you asked. Really, really glad you asked. Look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now remember, his audience is going through a really hard time of persecution, rejection from the culture and from the world. And Peter says, may you know an abundance of grace and mercy in these times. So instead of anxiety and depression, where do we find this grace and mercy? Again, a question that leads us right to the text. And what Peter is trying to communicate to those who are listening. And how does Peter communicate this? Remember last week's message? Everybody has a story. Peter had a story. And I don't know if there's one other person in the New Testament who put forward so much energy into making life work on his terms than Peter. Until life dealt him a crushing blow and he went out and wept bitterly. If you want to know what we're talking about, listen to last week's message. He was brought to the end of himself, and he had to consider something beyond himself. That's the transcendence of God. He had to see God at work in his life, even in bad situations. That's the imminence of God in the midst of all of that. And when Peter began to realize that, it was the beginning of a journey in which there was total transformation in Peter's life. Maybe that's what you need this morning. It's total transformation. And you can't get there without God. It leads to anxiety and despair. And the tedious things of life become overwhelming because you think that you deserve better. And you've forgotten how good you have it. And that's why Paul writes to the believers in 1 Peter to provide hope. Father, I pray that you bless us. As we spend time together in your word, may you provide the elusive answers They're necessary and needed in the life of believers. So that we might live a life of contentment, even in the tedious times of life, robbed of this entitled entertainment and stimulation, left alone with our thoughts, instead of restlessness and anxiety and depression, finding the peace of God that passes understanding. Point us in the right direction as we face challenges similar to the audience that Peter writes to. Encourage us to find the transcendence and immanence of a God who is there. And as Mr. Matt has shared, loves us deeply. A compassionate God full of mercy, kindness. A God that is good. We have forgotten. Remind us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we turn our attention to the text, we read Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. When we talk about Peter being an apostle, that was an office or a position given to those early church leaders, those hand-picked disciples of Jesus. It was a place of authority. It was a position of authority. They were entrusted with the message of the gospel. They were entrusted with this spearheading gospel in the Roman age of the time, bringing hope to a world that had no hope. Peter was an apostle appointed by God, commissioned by Christ with the gospel, and inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to write a letter to people who had lost the perspective and show them where to find that perspective again. With the full authority of Jesus Christ, with the full authority of the Godhead, this apostle Peter says, I am writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I don't know where any of that is. Think of Asia Minor. Well, where was that in the time of the writing? Modern-day Turkey is probably the best location for these recipients of the letter. And it seems like each city was mentioned in a particular order as the letter, this epistle that was passed around to churches, went from city to city to city to city to those who were being enveloped in the persecution of the Roman Empire at such a time. And he first addresses them as elect exiles. That is an interesting term. He is saying, I know, and you need to be reminded that you are temporary residents. You are foreigners in this place. You are refugees of these particular cities. And I don't believe this is talking about the official diaspora, the official dispersion from Palestine. He thinks he's in general talking about these saved Jews scattered throughout this area of Turkey and Asia Minor. And he says, you're just exiles. You don't fit this world. You don't belong in this world. I know you feel out of place in this world, but that is your place until the next world. Do you understand imminence and transcendence in those terms? While you're here, God will be for you, but remember, you're not designed for this place. You're a foreigner in a foreign land, and they don't like you. They won't like you. You are different than the rest of this world. Your faith sets you apart. As he writes to these exiles that are dispersed in this area of modern-day Turkey, one commentator says they were sprinkled like salt throughout five of Asia Minor's Roman provinces. Sprinkled like salt. Isn't that true? Salt and light. You're there for a reason. I'm working behind the scenes. I'm not causing this to happen, but if you understand my imminence, you'll know that I love you. And if you understand my transcendence, you will know a better day is coming. Peter says, you know, I lived that. So I'm writing to you who are foreigners just like me, outcasts in the culture just like me. And I want you to know where your hope comes from. Indeed, believers are exiles. Because we suffer for our faith in a world that finds faith off-putting and strange. And that's a difficult concept when the Western civilization that we live in today used to be quasi-Christian. It used to be a place for you and I. There's no place for us anymore. We are the enemy. Our message is rejected. Our position is envied. And we will suffer for our faith. Because our faith is off-putting and strange to this world. Shed some real commentary on the role of the church in the midst of difficult times of persecution. And I think we're only beginning to see the first volley of the persecution that you and I will face in the next 20 years. The church, rather than being this salt, has vied for a moralistic therapeutic deism. We're chanting deeds, not creeds, and we're racing after cultural approval and learning how to be woke. We're trying to adapt our ways to the community. They still won't like you. They still won't accept you. You will never be part of this world system because you've been rescued by the blood of Jesus Christ to be part of another system. Peter says, stop trying to get them to like you and recognize that you weren't created for this world. You're created for another world entirely. And while you're passing through, stop trying to get them to like you. Just be salt. Be a preserving influence. Live a life that is pleasing to God. I am sick and tired of relevance, relevance, relevance. The church needs to be relevant. The church is the most relevant thing in this age of pandemic because we're the only one providing hope, and that hope is found in Jesus Christ. I don't hear hope on the news. I don't hear hope in the riots. I don't hear hope in the protests. Hope can only be found in Jesus Christ. And if we lose our way, the world will never find theirs. Peter says, you're not made for this place. Why are you so surprised at this? They're never going to like you, no matter how relevant you are. So be salt. Be different. And recognize a better day is coming. A recent Gospel Coalition article, a statement struck me. Overemphasis on cultural acceptability in whatever culture you're in inevitably leads to theological compromise. That's where evangelicalism's pragmatism-driven image obsession has been its undoing. Seeker-friendliness almost always means softening difficult doctrines or ignoring them altogether. Preaching for applause, for clicks, and for street cred with a particular tribe almost always leads to theological distortion, and that's the church that we live in today. In a fallen world, you can count on the fact that the church can never, if faithful, mirror the culture and society. The church can't mirror the society and minister to that society at the very same time. It's got to be a choice, one way or the other. So he's telling these exiles in a foreign land who've been rescued by Christ and are now different than their world. Made a choice. Now live out that choice in the midst of all of the painful realities of life and be salt. Beginning verse 2, we're reminded that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, Jesus Christ. We're exiles here in this imminent world, knowing that God is at work in this world for his glory. But really, we're citizens in heaven waiting for a better day to come. And while we wait for that Savior, we need to live soberly and righteous. We need to prepare for this persecution. And there's a way to do that. And it unfolds in his letter here. But the basis and foundation of all of that begins in verse 2. I want you to go back to verse 1 and find the word exiles. Do you see that word there? Foreigners, exiles, no matter what translation you have, go one word back from that. Chosen or elect. Now, what he's saying now is dealing with a term elect, not exiles. He's referring back to the term elect or chosen, set apart, predestined, use whatever term you want. And he says, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So in the midst of your persecution, in the midst of your confusion, I want you to know that the only way home, the only way to find your way home is to understand election. To understand why you're different. To recognize, listen to this because this is important, something bigger than your own story. So he says, you are chosen, you are elect, number one, according to the foreknowledge of God. Let's clear something up here. Foreknowledge does not mean God knew you or accept him, so he chose you. That's dumb. Theologically bankrupt. Do you believe in the depravity of man? Let me tell you what that means. It means that man is totally sinful. Do you believe in that? If not, you go home, watch the news for half an hour this afternoon, and you'll realize we're right. And if, in fact, you were born in sin, if, in fact, you're spiritually dead, if, in fact, you're totally depraved, do you really think you can will yourself back to life? The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that even seek after God. Why don't you seek after God? Because you're dead spiritually. There is no God draw. You follow me? Now, if you're depraved and if you're spiritually dead and if you can't remedy that situation, somebody else has to. Yes? No? Who is that somebody? Only God can do that. God, in eternity past, reached down into this world and said, I choose you based on my foreknowledge. I choose you because you're good. No, no, and no. Remember what Mr. Matt said, kids? God wasn't compassionate because you did something that impressed him. God wasn't kind and loving because you deserved it. God is compassionate and loving and kind even though you don't deserve that. He's chosen you in his foreknowledge, not of you, but his foreknowledge of himself. I know that some of you have deep theological struggles with the doctrine of election. So we'll come at it in the only way that makes sense. You also know how desperately sinful you are. And you know what it's like to want to do the right thing and not do it. And try not to do the wrong thing and do it over and over and over again. Have you learned that yet in life? Paul says, I'm a wretched man. I can't do this by myself. Ding, 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 ding. No, you can't. But God did. For his glory, reaching into life and eternity past, chosen by him, elected by him for his glory. You say, I don't deserve that. Perfect. Perfect. Now you're following me. Now you're catching on. No, you don't deserve that. You'll never understand it. You'll never be able to make sense of it. But boy, when you understand that God chose you, it changes how you worship. When you understand that God chose you, it changes how you interpret life. When you understand that God chose you for a purpose only known to him, the elusive answers of anxiety and depression now settle in the only place that they can be addressed and answered. God and his goodness and divine providence chose you. Peter says, hey, listen, I know this is a hard time right now, but God owns you. He chose you. He loves you, and he's for you. Being for you does not make God beholden to your petty whims, as if somehow he owes you something. He chose you for his glory. And sometimes he works his glorious will in some of the worst of circumstances. But he does it for his good. He does it because he's God. Don't forget, elect exiles, that you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Don't forget that you're chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. He is saying it is the God's Spirit that brought life to your dead spiritual life. That's the only way it happens. God in his foreknowledge selects, and God in his Holy Spirit's ministry draws us and breathes life into our spiritual lives that have been dead from the moment we were born. Can a dead man bring life back to the body? Of course not. It has to be an outside agent. And that agent, Peter says, is God. God's at work in your life. God the Father is compassionate. He loves you. He's going to see you through. God the Son has brought you to salvation and will show you a way and reveal to you the truth and sustain you in the worst of times. You are sanctified, set apart of the Spirit. For obedience to Jesus Christ. Why did God save you? For obedience to Jesus Christ. And that's where life gets hard sometimes. Because we're not always obedient. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit leads Peter to simply state the facts in the beginning of his letter. I know it's hard, but why did you expect it to be different? You're sojourners. You're strangers. You're foreigners. They don't like you at all. But you've been chosen. God's at work in your life through his Spirit, and he desires you to be obedient. To obey is better than sacrifice. If you love me, keep my commands. Obedience to Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks, and Peter speaks, and the New Testament speaks of what that obedience looks like. For obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. That's a difficult phrase to interpret. There are a lot of different viewpoints. Here's my understanding of that. It takes us back to a word picture of the Old Testament. And the congregation of Israelites, after Moses came down out of the mountain, he sprinkles blood on the altars, and then he sprinkles blood on the congregation of the people. And that blood was a significant seal to what the Old Testament calls a covenant, a promise, an agreement, an arrangement between two parties who have made a commitment one to another. The sprinkling of blood assured that God would bless that nation and they would be his people, and eventually he fulfills that millennial kingdom. But the sprinkling of blood is also based on the obedience of those same Jews to the word of God. And in this covenant relationship, God says, you're mine, and this is how I want you to live. And God says, I've sealed it with my blood sprinkled upon you, and your obedience and your profession of being obedient, this blood holds you to your word. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. I'm holding you accountable. We're entering into this relationship, and the fulfillment of that was Christ's death on the cross for you and I. Being elect according to the foreknowledge of God and the sanctification of spirit for the obedience to Christ, for sprinkling of the blood. Jesus says, I guarantee you this, you're mine. But you guaranteed you'd be obedient. Following me is not for the faint of heart. Remember the words of Jesus in his earthly ministry, no man having put his hand to the plow looking back is fit for the kingdom. You have to do your part. This isn't a let go and let God. It's to accept that God is transcendent and yet he is near to the brokenhearted. It's to acknowledge that he loves you and he promised you these precious promises sprinkled with the blood of his Son. But upon salvation, you promise to live obedient lives. Peter says, you are strangers in a foreign land, and this isn't going to be easy, but you can do this. You don't have to be anxious. You don't have to be depressed. You don't have to be despondent. You need to understand your position in Christ. Paul says it this way in Romans. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely one died for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. You didn't do this. God reached down into your life and he turned it to the past for his glory. Based on his foreknowledge and the work of the Spirit and obedience to his Son, he made a promise, and he always keeps his promise. Because of that justification, we will be saved from the wrath of God. And while we used to be enemies, we rejoice that we were no longer enemies, sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. How does this fit with everything we said in the last couple of weeks? Remember what we told you about Peter? Peter became truly free when his story was no longer heard solely in the context of his heartaches and his failures and his boasts, but in the context of his total devotion to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a story of grace and mercy and forgiveness, a story of eternal hope. You see, wherever Jesus was, that's exactly where Peter wanted to be. And in the end, after a tumultuous ride through life under the sun, Peter was finally and forever in the presence of his King. That's why it's important that you understand Peter's story. Not sitting in a big pastoral desk with a charmed life saying, I believe this is what the Bible says. You know, I get so irritated with Christians, preachers in particular, who talk different in the pulpit than they talk in real life. Listen to me. I'm going to talk to you in real life. God has rescued you from yourself. He has rescued you from this world. He is preparing a place for you in heaven. He has called you to obedience. And if you just look in the right places, you will find hope in this terribly hopeless culture. And that hope is always found in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? A better day's coming. But stop making this about you. Stop reading books that make it about you. They're empty. They're vacuous. They're going to lead you down a dead-end road. You want to read a book that's going to help you understand what's real? Read the Bible. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Why did he do that? I don't know. I do know this. I didn't deserve it. And neither did you. But he chose you. Doesn't that count for anything today? Peter says, it does count. Let me tell you about my life. And now he calls these exiles to live as foreigners in this world and say, let me tell you about my life. Because what you're doing is a dead end. Salt sprinkled in Turkey, salt sprinkled in Johnson City. And we got to get the story right, or there will be no hope and no promise. And no forgiveness. We got to get the story right. And some of you don't have it right in your own life. You don't have it right. It's not that your story goes away. But your story is complete. Fulfilled and over. With all but the final chapter. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. He says it this way. A little bit later on in 1 Peter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were called. You didn't wander in there. You didn't earn your way there. You were called by God out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Doesn't that kind of set your mind and heart at peace today? Oh, you didn't have a chance, but now you're one of mine. You're one of mine. And I've sprinkled the covenant with my blood, and I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. So be obedient even in the hardest of times. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Stop pursuing everything under the sun in this age of imminence. There is something bigger than that. That's why we have to get it right. Let's wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Those who are elect exiles in the dispersion, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May you know God's grace, and may you know his peace in the fullest of measure. In the midst of tedium and boredom, when life doesn't make sense, when you wonder where I am, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in its fullest measure. Some of you are anxious and depressed and despondent because you've measured life horizontally by your circumstances and not by your God. We have a glorious God who reached down in eternity past and chose us for his glory. It doesn't make all things well, but it does give me a boost of energy to live through today and its challenges. So even in this age of imminence, there seems to be no need for God. God is our biggest need. And maybe you've forgotten about his grace and his peace, because the story is all about you. God is rewriting your story in a glorious fashion. And it will be finished when you see him and become like him. But today, he doesn't waste a single hurt. He doesn't waste a single conflict or problem. He reminds us that we are elect exiles and a better day is coming. And when we can keep our wits about us, we will understand the bounty of God's grace and the quietness of his peace. And if we can't find it, the world's never will. Do you know him? Do you know him? Today, my prayer for you is that his grace and peace would abound in its fullest measure. And it doesn't mean that God gives you more. It means that you finally realize what you have. Not because of something that you did, because he chose you. What a glorious story. What a glorious story that allows me to hang on for another day as an elect exile in a crazy world. That's Peter's story. That's your story. That's my story. That's their story. And I pray that as we go through this text, you will find your way home. He is not part of your story. He is your story. Glory to God in the highest. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for hope, promise, and blessing. As Mr. Mann has said, remind us of your compassion. Show us your glory. Minister to us in the darkest of hours. And may we know your grace and peace in its fullest measure as we wait. And we do wait for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.